Good morning. So many mercies. It was sweet to hear Henry and Caitlin and Philip and others share. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I know there is some sickness amongst us. I know there are those traveling. Let's be in prayer for them this week in the midst of our own worship and celebrations. Open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. To not leave anyone hanging, I do feel like there is a high probability that I'll return to the Pilgrim's Progress series of sermons, but not yet. So 2024, maybe, God willing, I don't know. Romans chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 31, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the living, breathing, always active Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. That's worthy of a hearty amen, isn't it? My endeavor this morning is to focus on just a single verse within that text. I want to look more deeply at verse 32. I'll read verse 32 again, and then we will pray. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Pray with me. O Father, you have been so good to us of late, as though we could even measure the infinite goodness and mercy of God. And yet this morning, Lord, again, we've heard testimonies of your goodness as experienced by brothers and sisters among us, and we so rejoice. You are good, and you do good, and you are abundant in mercy, and we have known so much of it, Lord. So we give you thanks, good Father, that through Jesus Christ comes to us the gift and every other gift. Bless now the preached word to us. Enliven us according to your word. Give us ears to hear by your power, and work among us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a now retired gold mine in Australia by the name of Mount Morgan. Maybe some of you history buffs would know of Mount Morgan. Just over a century ago, it was the highest production gold mine in the world. This mine, over the years of its existence, produced more than 250 metric tons of gold, along with 100 or more metric tons of silver and nearly 400,000 metric tons of copper. We're talking about something that would be worth, in modern terms, $20 to $30 billion in natural resources. Ironically, according to the history of this plot of land that contained this Mount Morgan, the original landowners who lived on top of that earth lived well below the poverty line all this time before the mine was ever discovered. Our text this morning, Romans 8:32, makes Mount Morgan altogether insignificant. Because, dear believer, the mercies of God in Christ to you and me are multitude. And this is what the Apostle Paul expresses in this pinnacle chapter, Romans 8, a beloved chapter, I assume, by every Christian here. So here in our text this morning, we have the Apostle Paul putting to paper this beautiful gospel logic, what is also a sweet gospel promise. And my encouragement to you, my brothers and sisters, will be, do not live the Christian life like the Mount Morgan landowners did before that mine was discovered. No, instead, live in the vastness and the wonder of the many multiplied mercies of God to you. Remember, they had untold wealth beneath their feet. And so, I want to unpack the gold mine before us in this text this morning, because we have far, far more in Christ Jesus. My aim this morning is rather straightforward. My aim is that each of us would leave the sermon this morning much more esteeming God's mercies to you. And I want to work through the text in just two parts. First, spared not. Second, all things. You can see that language right in the text. You can probably discern the division. I'll address the first part of the verse and then the second part of the verse. So let's begin where Paul begins, with the great mercy. Spared not. This is actually, and there's a reason I read the final nine verses of Romans chapter 8, this is actually the second of five questions Paul asks in these final nine verses in Romans 8. It's a series of questions intended to stir up assurance within the believer and to confirm a right understanding of all that has transpired, not only in Romans chapter 8, but really in Romans chapters 1 through 8. These five questions are powerful. It's like a machine gun. They come with such force. I love what John Stott has to say about these questions. He said the apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them, to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. Amen, I say to that. But our focus will not be on the five, but this one, this single question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the question. And it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Paul's not asking for real dialogue here. He's making point after point after point after point, and the logic is entirely sound. The only answer to this question is, well, of course he will. Of course he will. And this is Paul's point in these rapid-fire rhetorical questions as he confirms one gospel reality after another. So let's begin to analyze what Paul is saying here. The question is packed to the brim. The best I can tell, it's overflowing in gospel reality. Paul argues this great reality succinctly in this single question and powerfully, as I believe we will see. It's as though every single phrase that makes up this great verse has tremendous significance. So just consider the language that Paul packs in to the first part of verse 32. He begins with, God did not spare his own son. And he didn't. He didn't spare him. Not at all. He didn't spare Christ in the sending or in the suffering. And this language is intended, I believe, to carry us back in time. It points all the way back to the remarkable account that we read of in Genesis 22, where we see Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. You can turn to Genesis 22 if you'd like. I'll read several verses, beginning in verse 10, where we see, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the word there in verse 12, withheld, is ephiso, which is the very word Paul uses in Romans 8:32. He who did not withhold or spare his only son. Well, in Abraham's case, of course, God did spare Isaac, didn't he? We know that there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and God provided that ram in Isaac's place. And of course, the whole scene was intended to point to God's ultimate and future provision, his final provision of his son, the Lamb of God, according to John 1, who takes away the sins of the world. Because God Almighty is Jehovah Jireh, as we see in the text, meaning the Lord will provide. So in Genesis 22, Isaac was spared. But God would not and did not spare his own son. That's the language here in Romans 8:32. And we know this from John 3:16 and numerous other texts we could cite. Now, Paul carries something else forward from that same Genesis 22 text. He says in Romans 8:32, God did not spare what? His own son. And we saw that language in the 12th verse. You did not withhold from me your son, your only son, your own son. This is the son of his love. This is the eternally begotten son, the eternally loved son. This is the one with God from eternity past. And it's this son that God did not spare, his own son, that he did not spare for us. Again, God did not spare Christ in sending him or in his suffering. Isaiah 53 encapsulates this quite well, I think. You remember Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his son. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. He did not spare his son. It's seen as Jesus prays in Gethsemane's garden. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He did not spare his son. It's understood clearly as Jesus hangs there upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did not spare his son. He did not spare him. His only, his beloved son. Instead, the text tells us that he gave him up for us all. He didn't and he wouldn't remove the cup from his son's dear hands. And he didn't spare his son out of love. Love for the countless children he destined to salvation. Love for his son. He didn't spare him. The love of God, I think, undergirds Paul's logic here. Maybe even it's the ultimate premise of what he's communicating. And we need to remember all the while, God did all of this. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. God did this. God did the giving. God did the sending. God initiated the substitutionary sacrifice. God is the author, we could say. God was the chief actor. So before we get to the second part of verse 32, the how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is laying down some gospel reasoning here, and he's arguing for assurance. You could think, well, why didn't Paul just say it, you know, didactically say it? God will give us all things. Or maybe ask the question in a more simple manner. Why wouldn't God graciously give us all things? Well, he's said as much in verse 28, and you can look there briefly with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We already see this all things language a couple of verses prior. So he's already said as much. He's doing something more here. You could also think, well, why didn't Paul just said, because God loves you, he will graciously give you all things. He certainly could have done that. That would have been true, of course. God certainly loves his people. But Paul does something more. He does something better. He does something more concrete. He substantiates his claim, this undergirding claim, with raw facts. Paul's always about the facts. He's always about the objective things, the certain things. So what he does here, he holds up the Father's giving over of his son to Calvary's cross. He presents that to us. The Father not sparing Jesus as he hangs there on a cross. And he says, this is the great proof of my love for you. This is where the argument begins. His argument moves in the first part of the verse from the great thing to, in the second part of the verse, the lesser thing. And this is something Paul is known to do. If God didn't spare his son, but if instead he gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? That's the flawless logic. It's perfectly clear. This is how we reason with the gospel. Because if you flip the argument around, it falls short. The certainty of it vanishes. If you work from the lesser thing to the greater thing, it totally breaks down. Let me give you an example of this. What if we read, if God has given you a beating heart, how will he not also give his son for you? That breaks down, doesn't it? Just because he gave you life doesn't mean he's going to give you his son and give you eternal life. That doesn't work. But here in the text, it works. From the greater to the lesser, this is Paul's argument for assurance. He's trying to help the saints in Rome. He's trying to help us today. And this argument is impeccable. God has provided the greatest mercy in the sacrifice of his son. And only from this do all other mercies flow. And this is what I want you to capture this morning. You see, beloved, sin had nailed shut the door to mercy. This is what happened in Genesis 3. Sin nailed the door shut, put bars over the door, did everything to keep that door sealed forever. This is the result of sin. In Christ, our powerful Redeemer comes. He lays down his life on that cross. His death is bloody and wrath-filled and glorious. And in his once for all suffering and sacrifice, like 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, wide open. I don't think you really grasp the significance of his bloody sacrifice. You and I would not know a single mercy, great or small, if it wasn't for blood being spilled that day. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sins. But saints, without the shedding of blood, there is no good thing for you. Not the forgiveness of sins, not reconciliation to God, not a single answered prayer, not the joy of salvation, not any comfort in affliction, not the protection or provision, not the sweetness of God's presence. None of it comes to Christ, through Christ, to you and me. None of it, except through the blood. Except through the blood. It was all, every mercy ever acquired by his blood. You owe your new morning mercies today to the blood. And thus, there is no small mercy ever, ever, ever. How could you ever mark something as small that is passed into your life through the suffering and sacrifice and blood of your Redeemer? No more small mercies, beloved. No more. And this is right at the heart of the big idea that I want you to see and savor in the text this morning. Mercy's resurrection. Mercy's resurrection, that door blown wide open. Mercy's resurrection could only follow Christ's crucifixion. It cost our blessed Redeemer everything in order for mercy to come to those who didn't do anything to deserve it. Truly, as Paul says elsewhere, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The poverty and humility and blood of that cross secured your riches in Christ Jesus forevermore. Oh, praise God for bloody mercies. All glory be to Christ for every single blood-stained mercy. This is what we need to see in the text. And brother, sister, hear me. You should not ever become so arrogant
to begin to think that you deserve the least drop of mercy. The reality of blood-bought mercy should only humble us and stir us up to more love to Christ. When we, in our day-to-day living, enjoy so much mercy, smack dab in the middle of so much sin, how can we not fall to our knees in praise and admiration and humility and say, thanks be to Christ for this blood-stained mercy? This truth should only drive us to love him more, to appreciate every mercy more. Now, the argument advances. We move from the greater to the lesser. And this is the second part, all things. Look at the verse again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also? You see, right there, that's where the argument turns on the hinges from the greater to the lesser. How will he not also? If God in Christ, follow me here, here's the logic at work. If God in Christ and by Christ and through Christ secured the greatest mercy, my redemption and your redemption, how will he not also give you every other needed thing from this point forward? That's the logic. He who has already given the best and the dearest and the most precious thing he has, his son. And he did so while we were helpless, rebels, sinners, weak, and haters of God. Will he not now daily give us the trivial, the temporal, the tiny things of life? Of course he will. That's the argument from the greater to the lesser. He that gave you Fort Knox, of course he'll give you a few pennies along the way. He that gave you the 100-carat, billion-dollar diamond, of course he'll give you the box that holds it. He that's given you the Bentley and Ferrari for car lovers, will he not then give you a tank of gas? Think of it, dear believer. If God didn't spare one stroke, one tear of his flesh, one sigh, one tear from his eye, one moment of Calvary misery, how could you ever think after this that God would deny you or withhold from you, you, the one for whose sake this misery was suffered, the one whom he bled and died for? How could you think that any mercies, any comforts, spiritual or physical, that are needful and good for you would ever be withheld from you? This is glorious gospel logic here. How will he not also? It infuses this little four-letter ordinary word also with such worth and meaning. How will he not also? Believers, embrace Paul's argument here. Embrace God's undying commitment, not merely to redeem his wandering, lost, sinful children, but to bring them to himself at whatever cost. This portion of Romans 8 wasn't written to be lasting, impressive prose or merely to provide an example of sound logic. No, this is to be believed. This is something we lean into, we stand upon. This is a hill we die on. This was written that you might believe God really loves you and that in Christ he has provided all things for you. This is so that we might be assured of his infinite mercy to you and me. Let's keep moving. I love the next phrase. How will he not also with him? With him. On one hand, you could say that the argument holds without these two words. But the argument is so gloriously amplified with these two words. He's saying something tremendous here. How will he not also with him? With him, with Christ, with the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. We receive, saints, the greatest mercy, reconciliation to God in Christ. And with him, with Christ, comes everything else. Things even beyond what you and I could ask for. This with him. Just two little words points to at least two great and significant truths. On one hand, it surely points to Jesus Christ as our mediator. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5. The one who could bridge the infinite gap between a holy God and a sinful man. The mediator, the one through whom all blessings flow. Jesus then is like a stream or a channel through which the mercy of God day after day after day comes to you and me. It all passes through him, and ultimately it all passes through his blood. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's our mediator. The good that you know today comes to you only through Christ. It also points to the remarkable reality of our union with Christ. Redemption offers us far more than the forgiveness of sins, doesn't it? Far more. It also, once and for all, for time and eternity, unites us to our living head, unites us to our loving husband. And it's only through him, again, that every mercy flows to you and me. Indeed, the great mercy, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has become to every redeemed sinner throughout the ages the fountain of all mercies. This is what the text is pointing us to. Spurgeon said it like this: and see what he has done for us. He has procured our pardon. We who believed in him are forgiven. He has procured our adoption. We're sons of God in Christ Jesus. He has shut the gates of hell for us. We cannot perish, nor can any pluck us out of his hands. He has opened the gates of heaven to us. We shall be with him where he is. The mercy that we know in Christ. Praise be to God for this unspeakable gift. Next, we move from the greatest thing to all things. I think what Paul is doing here is pointing back, at least in part, I'd almost want to say back and then beyond, to the all things that we see in verse 28. So let me read the verses that preceded our text, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things, there it is, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From the point of being foreknown by God, I think almost better, foreloved by God, as if there was ever a starting point to his love. From the point of being foreknown, foreloved by God, all the way down to our glorification, God has provided every single thing for the entire process for you and me, start to finish, in the giving of his Son, in the bloody sacrifice of his Son. That is the all things. It's everything good and needful for you and me. So wrapped up in that, it's calling us effectually. It's justifying us freely. It's sanctifying us fully. It's glorifying us eternally. And every step in between. And don't forget, he also clothes us and feeds us and protects us and sustains us and delivers us and opens doors, Henry, to us and revives us, Caitlin, and gives us sight, Philip. All these things through Christ. Don't you see? Everything you need to step out in the great deliverance from the city of destruction and one day soon step into the beautiful gates of the celestial city. Everything you need is wrapped up in this. And it comes to us by him and through his blood. We need to be careful not to divorce the great doctrines of Romans 8, 28 through 30 from the cross work of Jesus Christ. They're not nebulous and out there. No, they were acquired by blood. The blood of God's own Son, whom he spared not. None of the effectual calling, none of the justification, the glorification, the perseverance of the saints, none of it happens apart from the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. None of it. None of it. Nothing happens apart from this extreme gift of love, motivating the sending and the sacrifice and the suffering and the substitution of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think I need to repeat myself a little bit this morning. I'm afraid that many biblically minded Christians, biblically minded, mind you, far too often talk about these great doctrines rather mechanically. With all the right technical terminology, and they've got all the ducks in a row. And yet, I sometimes feel like, for myself and for others that I hear talking about these things, they forget the costliness of it all. They forget the love that stands behind it all. They don't see that it had to come through a wall of blood, actual blood that had to be shed on an actual cross. And they don't see the love that motivated the sending of the Son and the not sparing of the Son. I am convinced that the vast majority of us don't rightly estimate the unbelievable sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute. And it is unbelievable. Apart from grace, not one would believe it. I'm convinced we way underestimate the value and power of his blood. We get so comfortable day by day in the regular and tender mercies of our God, we grow to expect them. But not in the expectant faith kind of way.
That'd be the good way. We want to believe with an expectancy, but we just grow so accustomed to them. We expect them as though we deserve them. Yeah, it's a heart problem. It's the casual, the maybe semi-grateful, maybe not so much, I deserve this kind of expecting. I mean, when was the last time you were overwhelmed and surprised by and thrilled by the fact that God chose to redeem a wretch like you? And you just saw it as the great mercy that it is. And you had to express thanksgiving to God in that moment. Oh, there can be such a danger to mercy becoming so familiar, so everyday, so normal. Don't slip into that snobbish attitude of ingratitude. Don't do it. As we saw Wednesday night in the prayer meetings, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good. So never stop being ultra grateful. Never quit being awestruck by Christ's saving mercy. Never lose the wonder of a single mercy received. And feel the love of Christ for you in every one of them. Feel the care of God for you in every passing moment, which is laden for you, dear Christian, with mercy. Forever delight in mercy for what it is. And what is it? The absolutely and totally undeserved kindness of our great God and Savior. Never stop delighting in His mercy. So, will God give us and graciously, freely give us all things? Yes, indeed. In Christ, He has already done it. Lloyd-Jones summarizes this in one of his sermons in this great chapter. He summarizes the question, the argument, by saying, quote, "The God who has already done that supreme thing for us surely cannot fail to do anything less than that in order to lead us to the ultimate goal for which He did that greatest thing." And there's the logic again. In the words of MLJ, dear believer, you need to be constantly working out this logic in your own minds and believing it, even as we heard from Romans 10 this morning, Michael, believing it in your heart. For here is true gospel comfort. Praise Christ, dear saints, that He did not spare His Son, yet willingly gave Him up for you, so that in that blessed Son you might have salvation and all things else. Amen. Pray with me. Father, so often I'm cast upon you as the great shepherd, knowing what the sheep need, knowing right where the still waters are located, right where the nourishing green grass is to be found. And as much as they need you in their hearing, I need you in preaching. But I trust that you had nourishment for us today. Lord, would this bring forth fruit? Would this comfort afflicted saints among us? Would this encourage half-hearted saints among us? Would this prompt repentance where it is needed? Would this so lift up the downcast soul among us? Lord, would you cause this to work all things for the good of those that love you, to work sanctification in us, to work holiness in us, separation in us, to work joy and peace in believing in us, to work courage to face a frowning world. Lord, we need you. Write this gospel truth deep upon our hearts
and give us eyes to see it and faith to embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen.